Well, as I say, we're looking at Genesis 15, and it's not hard to find in your Bibles. You open up to the beginning and flip a few pages, and you'll find yourself at Genesis 15. And we're going to look at what ends up being the latter section of the passage from verse 7 on to the end of the chapter. And that's where our focus will be. I want to just begin by saying I came across a story not long ago that was titled, Me and My Quarter-Life Crisis. And I almost laughed out loud. Because this is about someone who is about 25 years old who's speaking about the crisis that they've faced in their lives. And my laughter, or my near laughter, was misplaced, I think. Because I was reminded as I read this just how challenging those days are. Reminded my own life, actually. At 20 years of age, and when I thought I was getting old, was I living with all of the fullness and for all of the fullness of God's purposes in my life that I ought to be? Was my life really counting for the Lord? That was the kind of question going on in my heart at 20 years of age. But I see that there are a lot who are struggling even in their mid-20s, so much so that it's recognized as a quarter life, not midlife, a quarter life crisis. In the story, there's an account of a young man, 25 years old, whose name is Rory Brecknick, who replied to a questionnaire saying that his quarter-life crisis started when he lost his job. I don't think this is an unfamiliar story. After almost 2 years of working in marketing, he went on holiday and returned to find that he had been made redundant. Sound familiar? And he's been in an odd state of limbo ever since. He says, and I quote, "Now I've been stuck at home for 9 months, unemployed. I'm 25, but I feel like a 16-year-old. I want to move on with my life, but I can't." After months of applying for new roles, he said that he has lost a lot of confidence. He says, and I quote again, "I feel like I'm stuck in a place where I'm not a new grad, but I'm not experienced enough for mid-level positions. For a while, I wasn't getting any interviews, and I was finding it hard to get out of bed and have a sense of purpose." I think that does describe what so many face. And it's an illustration of what so many face at any stage. There's a consulting psychiatrist at Nightingale Hospital in London, the UK, whose name is James Arkell, Dr. James Arkell. And he says, he often treats young people who are facing these kinds of things. And he says he is consistently surprised at his patients' lack of self-esteem, just how lowly they actually do view themselves. And I quote from him, "Very often, 20-somethings I see here are beautiful and talented. They have the world on a plate, but they don't like themselves." Interesting, isn't it? This Dr. Arkell goes on to suggest that religion is an important thing, or actually the lack of religion in so many lives at that age. It has a large role to play. He says, "One feature of religious belief is that your value is intrinsic," meaning that God values you. And so your own value, just as a creature of God, is so important. Your value is intrinsic rather than based upon performance or image. And he says, as we move away from a religion-based society, young people are looking toward their careers to validate their sense of self, and so often end up in this kind of a place. Many of us struggle with just where we're at. And what does it mean to live as one who is walking before God and walking by faith? This difference that religious faith makes. And what we're doing in our examination of the life of Abraham is to look at what it is that we're called to as those who walk by faith. This is a distinct life of service before God and walking before God. We've been meditating on Abram's life then as an example of the life of faith. I like what Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 say. I think they capture what we're after in these meditations together. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. "We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized." You see, God calls us into hope, and that the hope might be realized. "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised." Abraham is one that we are to imitate, who through faith and patience has inherited what has been promised. I want us to ask the question, how can our faith be encouraged? How can our walk in faith be strengthened? And here's the primary thing that I want to communicate today that I believe comes from the passage of Scripture we're looking at, and it's this. Assurance of faith rests in the character of God. Assurance of faith rests in the character of God. It's about who God is, not about who we are. And because of that, we find our value. Listen as I read the first part of the passage that we're looking at today. Genesis 15, 7 and 8 says this. God also said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? It's a pretty intriguing passage. You'll understand that Abram's great concern is how we can know, or how he can know, that he will receive what God has promised. How can he know? It's the abiding, soul-shaking question that so many of us ask. How can my faith become sight? In fact, it's one of those things that we refer to when we sing, right? And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It's the anticipation of faith becoming sight. I wrestle with this, and maybe you wrestle with this too. It's hard to see the erosion of the ways of God in our modern society and yet maintain hope in God's purposes. It's hard to pray and to pray and to pray again for God's will in the life of a suffering child or an aging parent or a childless marriage and to keep on believing. It's hard to live in hope when you're in a dead-end job or you're in some kind of oppressive structure or when you get more and more sick or when you constantly have to look over your shoulder to see who's out to get you. It's hard to maintain vibrant faith as time wears on. And people around you will say, where is your God? Where is your God? Let me remind you of a few things that I believe help. First, it's important to note that faith is destined to become sight. It is. The Bible is clear on this. Though now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, there is coming a day, the Bible says, when our vision will clarify and we will know as fully as we are known. Faith is not blind. Faith is not a believing in eternal contradictions, the way some would spin it. Faith is not truth opposed to truth or against truth. Faith is not that kind of disparity that will never be resolved. Faith is not absurdity. It's not some pure leap into the dark. That's not faith. And those who accuse faith of this kind of contradiction, they simply do not understand that faith is making a claim to truth that of things that are not yet available to sight. They're things that we lay hold of by faith. Truth is real. Truth is real. We lay hold of it by faith. Morality and the obligation to do what is right in our lives and in our world, this is real. And we lay hold of it by faith. Faith is not a flight into fancy. Faith is an apprehension of truth that transcends our limited perceptions. But faith is, for the moment, without the fullness of sight. Sight is the future form of faith. Faith will one day become sight. So let's take note of that. And here's a second thing that I believe is helpful. It's just helpful for us to recall that God himself has already begun the process. We see it here in the life of Abraham. Abram was to walk through the land. Remember that part of his story? Walk through the land and see it with your natural eyes. This was an aid to his faith so that his faith could be strengthened. He was still required to believe that God would give it, but to see it, to walk through it, to have some kind of a perception of it, to touch it. This was an aid to faith. It's kind of like what we're going to do at the near the end of our service today when we come before the Lord's table. We take the bread and we take the cup. And in these elements, we have aids to faith. We have this reminder and this help to lay hold of what is to come. And we're anticipating a banquet that is coming that all of those who are redeemed will participate in with the Lamb himself, the slain Lamb who is risen again. This is an aid to our faith of what is coming. You remember that God also instructed Abraham to lift his eyes and to count the stars, if he could. And that was an exercise that in some definite way encouraged his faith that someday his offering would be as innumerable as the stars. And God has many ways of encouraging our faith. Answered prayer, spiritual fruit that comes from your exercise of faith, miracles, little and great. All of these are aids in the movement from faith to sight. And the effect of them is that we double down in faith. We see that God has been faithful in this part of my life, and it encourages us to place our faith all the more in God for the other parts of our life that have not yet come to sight. And the effect is to increase the eagerness of our expectation of the coming of the fullness of God's promise. God will do what he said he will do. And that's what it is to live by faith, and that's what it is to grow by faith. And as we're going to see in this passage, the greatest support to our faith comes through the knowledge of the one who has made his promises and whose word can be believed. In other words, it's the nature of God. It's just who God is that assures us in the most firm way that we're on solid ground when we trust him. You're on solid ground when you trust God. Let me try to unfold this a little bit for you. And here's the kind of the first way I'll express this. God makes the first move. God makes the first move. And what I mean by this is what we see in this very first verse that we're looking at, verse 7, where we're told God's words, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." God is the one who has done this. The opening phrase there, "I am the Lord," this is monumental language in terms of the scriptures, because God would use almost this identical formula later on. Does it ring true with you? Later on, God uses this formula as he speaks about what he's done for Israel, as Moses is receiving the covenant on Mount Sinai. God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So these are the two most formative events in the whole of the history of Israel. And God is expressing that he is the one who has begun. He's the one who has initiated it. Here we note that promise comes because God initiates it. We didn't ask for it. We couldn't even have imagined what God would speak to us. It comes from the heart of God. You might question the goodness of a promise if it comes from a place of selfish desires. I always find myself on alert if someone comes up to me and says, "Hey, have I got a deal for you?" You know, it's warning bells go off, don't they? And I wonder if that person really has my best interest in mind. And usually, my presumption is probably not as well as I do. But if God is the sole initiator of the promise, if it comes from the heart of God, it can only be good. It can only be right. That's who God is. It comes from a source that is infinitely pure, infinitely good. And that gives us confidence that the great and surpassing promises of God, and they truly are true, and they will become our possession. Faith will become sight. Here's another reason why we have to lay hold of this, how we see assurance coming to our faith. It's this: not only does God initiate it, but God does not change. God does not change. The fact is that God, by his very nature, is immutable. That's what we say in theological terms. God is unchanging. Our faith is made strong when we know that God doesn't get out of bed moody in the morning. You know, depending on whether the sun is shining or not, that doesn't affect God. In fact, God is constant in all that he does. I think the New Testament really helps us with this as it reflects on the life of Abraham and the life of others exemplary in faith. Hebrews 6 and 13 to 15, that same passage I referred to earlier, just a little further on. Notice what it says, Hebrews 6, 13 to 15. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abram received what was promised. So what's going on here? We're told that because God himself does not change, when he says something, that too is unchangeable. It's just the nature of God. He is God who has always existed as God with his eternal purposes, and he will not change. And if that's not enough, God doubles down on the promise by also swearing an oath. Look here, God cannot lie. It's not just that God will not lie, but God himself cannot lie. This is the nature of his being. We'll pick it up in the same text, Hebrews 6. It says this, and I'm just quoting the scripture here. It says, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things, his own divine immutable nature and then his oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of hope set before us, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Those are great words. Do you need an anchor for your soul? I feel it so often how I need an anchor for my soul. These are great words. It's impossible for God to lie. And what's more, God swears on the most constant and unchanging thing there is, that is his very own self. God himself can be trusted. He cannot lie. And then note this for the encouragement of your faith, that you would trust his word. God is astonishingly patient. More patient than any other actor in history, God is patient. He's going to stick around to see it through. You need to lay hold of this, and you need to see the illustration of Scripture in order to know that this is true, even as we wait for the fullness of his promise. Let me pick this up in Genesis 15 and 9. I'm going to read a longer stretch for you here, 9 through to 16. Here's the story as it unfolds. So the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Well, there are a lot of important insights there, but let me share this with you. We have here the details of a ceremony by which God swears his oath to Abram and his Abram's descendants. And this is the account of the covenant. This is the account of God's promise with God's people. God enters into an agreement with his people, and God will be true to it. God makes this firstly with Abram. God has Abram take a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon, and he slaughters them all. All of those are animals which become part of the ritual sacrifice later in Israel's history. Abram takes the first three of these and he divides them into two, and there's a path between the two. And then the dove and pigeon are also arranged on either side of the path. And scholars of ancient Mesopotamia tell us that this is a common feature of making a covenant, making an agreement. We have our different ways of making agreements that are binding in our time. This is the way that it was made in this time and in this context. And I want you to notice here that God explains what is to come. God is explaining what is to come. Part of the assurance that God's promises will surely come is that God knows and reveals the path history is going to take in order to get there. Now, that ought to give us some encouragement. Even painful events, when foretold and come true, witness to the trustworthiness of God's word. God foretold that Israel was going to be in slavery in Egypt for 400 years and then be released and come out with great wealth. It's the darkest part of Israel's history. They had to go through it in order to prepare their hearts for the promise, just as Abram had to go through his period of barrenness to test his heart and to prepare him for the promise. So notice how how patient God is with his plan. These are huge numbers of years. And his purposes remain true for a long, long time, far beyond a human lifespan. And if God maintains his purpose over a great period of time like that, well, we can be sure that he will never turn from his original plan of salvation, even if it takes thousands of years. And there's another dimension to this that I want to draw out for you, a dimension to God's patience that we see in verse 16 of this passage. God is patiently waiting, notice, patiently waiting for the sin of the Amorites to build up to its full measure. What is that about? God is waiting for the sin of the Amorites to come to its full expression before he pronounces judgment on them at Israel's hand. There are those who think of Israel's conquest of Canaan as a cruel act of genocide. I don't know if you've heard that argument, but there's an argument against, is God really a moral God when he sends Israel into Canaan and tells them to wipe out those peoples? And some charge it as a cruel act of genocide, when actually it's a demonstration of incredible patience, the incredible patience of God in face of the wickedness of the Canaanites. It's a warning that God will wait patiently for repentance. This is the heart of God, that he waits for repentance. But there comes a time when that period of grace passes, and God will return with severe judgment. That's what we learn from Canaan. In verse 16 here, we remember that Abraham's descendants would have to wait a long time before they took possession of the land, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached that full measure. Scripture teaches us that sin pollutes the land. Sin has a way of polluting the place where we are, and sexual immorality is particularly polluting. We see that in Leviticus 18, 24 to 28. And when people persist in sinning, that pollution mounts up. It makes the land so sick that in time the land vomits out those inhabitants. And I know that's strong language, but that's precisely the spiritual character of what happens. God give us insight in our own context. God usually accomplishes this judgment and cleansing by empowering a nation to be the instrument of judgment to drive out the sinful occupants. And in the case of Israel, Israel themselves became God's rod of punishment against the Amorites. Consider this. Just consider this as we think about this. The Amorites We're told in Leviticus 18, in the first 24 verses, that there are 12 variations of incest that were common in Canaan along the way. And in addition to that, adultery, child sacrifice was practiced by these Amorites and the Canaanites with them. Sexual perversion, bestiality, and it all concludes in Leviticus 18 with this warning: do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. They're unworthy. You know, I find it remarkable that we have no problem understanding that ISIS has to be completely crushed and destroyed, or the plague will rise again. But what about those who persist with child sacrifice and sexual perversion? Surely this demands the rule of God as well. So let's ask again, how does this help with the assurance of faith? How does this help with our faith becoming sight? Well, God's word holds true for all time, whether it's a prophetic word of hardship and judgment or promise. As children of the promise, we shouldn't shrink back. We should press on and lay hold. God's word will prevail. We see it over and over again. God was revealing to Abram that he is patient beyond human calculation. This long-suffering nature of God was spoken of by Paul in Romans 2 and verse 4. He says this, "Or do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" You see, this is the heart of God. God allows for what is against his will to carry on for long periods of time in the patient effort to see people come to repentance. God has been patient with you, and God has been patient with me. And there's a season of time when we experience the long-suffering patience of God, but that time is a limited time. And there will come a time when judgment will come. Do not defy God's kindness meant to lead you to repentance. Here's one last feature that encourages our faith this morning that I would bring to you, and it's this. It's helpful as we come to the Lord's table this morning and remember Christ's sacrifice for us. Let me just note for you that the sufferings of Christ are prefigured here in this text. It's interesting, very interesting. The 2,000 years before, somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 years before Jesus appears on the human scene, his sufferings are prefigured. Abraham's descendants are going to become strangers, resident aliens in a foreign country in the land of Egypt. They would be enslaved. They would be mistreated for 400 years. And then Abram's seed would come out of bondage with great wealth, great possessions. This is a foreshadowing of Christ. This is a foreshadowing of Christ. He enters into the bondage of the fallen human condition. He enters into fallen humanity as one of us. He dies in our place. He suffers amongst us. And he emerges, the New Testament tells us, he emerges with immeasurable possessions. The inheritance of this one, Jesus Christ, is greater by measure than any other. The nations are his inheritance. The nations are his seed. What we have prefigured here is that God is going to send his son to suffer. And he will come out with great possessions on the other side of the grave. The Bible clearly links the Exodus of Israel. You know this. The Bible clearly links the Exodus of Israel coming out of Egypt with the Exodus of believers from the bondage of sin and death. And it's Christ who leads the way. We have this advanced indication of God's will that the Christ will suffer and will lead us into victory. We have God's own suffering prefigured here in the sign of the covenant. And I just so want to bring this to you this morning, what we see here. God offers himself as surety for the promise. This is, as all of these things, but this is mind-blowing for me. God offers himself as surety, as the guarantee that the promise will come. Let me read these last verses of Genesis 15. "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.'" That should be part of our memorization challenge, I think. This is an astounding thing. The way treaties of this kind work is that the weaker party, get this, the weaker party is seeking the protection of the stronger party. You can understand that these are the days when you have those who have power and wealth, and those who do not are seeking the protection of those who do. The weaker party makes a vow to serve the stronger party on pain of cursing and death. And they do that in order to secure the protection of the stronger party. But astonishingly here, Abraham does not pass through the carcasses. Abraham doesn't pass through. That would be the symbolic expression. That's what's expected of the curse that would fall on Abraham if he broke the covenant, that Abraham's life would be destroyed just like the lives of these animals have been destroyed. But instead, get this, instead, God in the smoking pot and the blazing torch passes through. What does that mean? It's as if God said, let it be so to me if the promise I make to you fails. Let it be so to me if I fail to bring to fruit the promise that I've made to you. My covenant is sure. It was all of God, all of grace, all of God's firm and final resolve to see it through. It's an incredibly tender and sacrificial response to Abram's question of faith. God says, it'll be on me. It'll be my destruction if I do not bring this covenant to its full expression amongst you. That should encourage our faith. God made a binding agreement with the shedding of blood that he would be true to his promise to Abraham. And 2,000 years ago, God made this covenant true in his blood. God made his promise true. Jesus, God's son, was stretched out on a cross between two thieves, condemned in shame. The Roman soldiers took whips and they cut into his back and they put a crown of thorns on his head. They nailed him to the cross. This is the one who stood in our place, bore our death, our sin, our shame, our guilt. They thrust a spear in his side and blood and water mixed spurted out. This is the God who ultimately demonstrates that he will see through his promise. He makes an agreement and it's satisfied in the sacrifice of his son. If one person trusts in the cross, anyone, he or she will find peace with God. You'll find your faith strengthened and renewed. We're remembering that today as we come to the table of the Lord. We remember what God has done for us. God has kept his word. God must keep his word. This is the God we worship. And so grateful as we see it unfold in the life of Jesus, and as we anticipate its full, and as we anticipate seeing it in its fullness when faith becomes sight. You can see, you can trust it. You can trust it. I want us to bow before God in prayer together. We'll ask our worship team to come, and we'll prepare ourselves for the celebration of the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. God of all grace, how we thank you for your word. And we thank you for who you are. Lord, we confess that our faith so often is tested and we so often do not rise up with the bold expression of faith that we know is right. We pray, God, knowing your tender heart, knowing your desire for us to have this wonderful relationship with you, a relationship of trust in your trustworthiness. We ask that you would assist us. We pray that even today, for some, for the first time, you might give faith in a way that brings salvation. And we pray today that you would encourage our faith. We pray today that you would receive our worship as we honor you together. Lord, have your perfect way. Great God of heaven and earth, our God, our Father. In Jesus' name we pray.